I opened up last week once we shifted into this new outline with this quote from John Phillips. Let me go back and restate that. He says, the difference between Cain and Abel, between the believer and the religious person, lies not in the person himself, but in the object of his trust. So what he's saying here is that the saved person and the unsaved person, in essence, are no different from each other. We're no better than those who don't know the Lord, but we have trusted in Christ, so we've been adopted into God's family, we've been changed, all that. He goes on to say, the one provides for himself, the other accepts what God has provided. And so that is kind of a really good introduction to Genesis 4, because as you know, in Genesis 4, we have the first human death by murder. So we not only have the first human death, but we have the first homicide. So that's all pretty important. It's pretty significant. And if you're like me, you've been hearing the stories of Genesis since you were a kid, and it's really easy just to skip over stuff and not catch things. And last week, toward the end of the lesson, we were covering some things that some of you came up to me afterwards and said, wow, I have never considered that. That was a really unique way of looking at some things. So, I'm telling you, God's Word is always that way. And no matter what we uncover, I can assure you there's more to uncover. And there's so many things that we tend to read over because we think we know it. And the very same is true here for Genesis 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. We kind of think, well, we all know that. You know, Cain kills Abel, blah, 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 blah. And there's undoubtedly a lot of it that we don't quite get. And so maybe we can pick up some more of that as we move through. Well, the first thing that we covered in verse 1 is that when Adam and Eve are given the promise that a Messiah is going to come through the seed of the woman and that he's going to bruise the serpent or the devil's head, which is a death blow, they assume that the first child they have is going to be the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah immediately. Now, we may consider that naive. Actually, it's great faith. They thought that God's promise was so valid for them that he'd fulfill it like immediately. And that's childlike faith is what that is. So they name Cain a man from the Lord, which basically would translate the Messiah, basically. And then, of course, in verse 2, they have their second son, and after watching their first son for a little while, they realize he could not be the Messiah, and so they name their second son Vanity, which is what Abel means, because they had presumed kind of upon God on this first son. What you see here really is the difference between God's provision and man's expectation and man's work. So it's kind of interesting that just in the two names of the two boys, you basically have the two different categories of mankind. Jesus says, you're for me or against me, lost or saved. And so here we have presumption and then, of course, recognizing that we're ultimately dependent on God. So it's kind of the two categories of human beings. And then we saw in point number 3, verses 3 through 5a, that the blood sacrifice is always required. Now, we sometimes assume that that lesson was first understood at Passover in the book of Exodus. Actually, no. This lesson was first taught clearly and understood completely inside the Garden of Eden. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting that even though Adam and Eve are banned from the garden, the first sin, which of course then plunges all of the race and creation itself into sin, happens within the garden. And the first sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice happens within the garden. Kind of an interesting other side note that I didn't really touch on, and I probably should have pulled some scripture together and thrown this at us, but eventually we'll get to it some way or another. But when you get to the book of the Revelation and you get to the end of the Revelation, you find that you encounter the basic components of the Garden of Eden again. And this is what the new heaven and the new earth is all about. Because when you read about the new earth and you read about the capital city called New Jerusalem, and remember, New Jerusalem is not heaven. And to be honest with you, the new earth is not heaven. We just think of it as heaven. It's actually the new earth. It's literally the earth. God just remakes it. In fact, he melts this one by fire fervent heat, Peter says, and then he reconstitutes all of the elements. Remember, science has taught us that there's something called the conservation of energy and matter. In other words, energy is either converted to matter or matter to energy, but it's all conserved. It's all in a closed system. So when God cremates the first creation, he's just going to remake it, but it's cleansed by fire. And then when you read about this new capital city called Jerusalem that is huge, and you read about the new earth, one of the interesting things is you encounter many of the components that you encounter in Eden. For instance, you encounter the tree of life. You encounter the river of life. You encounter all these things, only this time man does not have to be barred from it because he's completely redeemed and glorified. The third level of salvation has been completed by the time we get to the new heaven and the new earth. But it's very interesting that where the Bible starts, it ends. Because this was God's plan all the way. And this is why the tabernacle, the concept of God tabernacling among us, the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews celebrated for 1,500 years before Jesus came, the fact that Jesus, the Bible says, became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Well, that's what God was doing with Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember? They walked and talked together in the cool of the day. They were very accustomed to being in God's presence and conversing with Him. So whenever they've sinned, although now their spiritual relationship is broken, the conversation continues and God then begins to instruct them. So when He makes those coverings of animal skins for them, He doesn't just throw them out of heaven. Like they're standing there sinful and naked, and all of a sudden, flop, out of heaven falls some skins. They say, well, I reckon we ought to put those on, don't you? And so they do. I mean, that's not how this happened. Now, Scripture doesn't specifically say, but knowing Scripture and knowing how God is always a God of purpose and order and full disclosure, I'm convinced that what happens is God sacrifices the animals while Adam and Eve stand there and watch, and He explains why, which would have been a terrible, terrible experience for them. But it would have been one that would have etched itself indelibly into their minds and their hearts and their souls, right? Just like your own conversion. Now, even though you didn't literally crucify Jesus, Jesus crucified you for me. It was as much my sins that nailed Him to the cross as yours or everybody else's. So I had a hand in it. And so my conversion experience has indelibly etched itself into my mind, into my psyche, into my soul. Well, that is as it should be, because Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So this would have been kind of like a conversion moment for Adam and Eve. And I'm convinced that they embraced what God was doing for them, which is in essence salvation, right? It's God's plan of redemption, God's plan of covering our sin and guilt. This is exactly what happens with Adam and Eve. Now, the reason why this is important is, first of all, I think it gives us a little different picture of what's happening here with these animals being skinned and the blood being shed. This is a lesson that really stands out. Now, once they're covered, then God says, now you got to leave the garden. Remember, we talked about that. Because if they had had access to the tree of life, they could have eaten from that daily and lived forever in a sinful state. Even though they're covered, they're still sinful. They still have the flesh now, you know, and they're not what God wants them to be. So that then begins the process of what we call a three-level salvation plan. Remember, justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification has to do with the spirit. It's our spiritual eternal essence. And justification means justified, never sinned. God just puts His righteousness on our account in place of our sinfulness. It's what the New Testament calls imputation. God imputes righteousness to us. All right, then begins the process of sanctification. That's actually what I was preaching about last Sunday and what I'll be preaching about again today in this whole shape series. God then begins the process of saving us in our soul, in our minds. Remember, Romans 12 says that we're to be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds, right? Well, that's sanctification. I can't get my mind right enough to be saved. That has to be a work of God that's supernatural. That's justification. Now, unfortunately, most Christians never get beyond that. A lot of it is because preachers never preach beyond that. They never teach beyond that. And it's almost like every church is designed only to make converts. But that is not the Great Commission. The word convert is not in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples. And as Jesus talks about what a disciple is, recorded in the Gospels, man, a disciple is one who has matured spiritually to the point that they are willing to forsake everything, that they're willing to take hold of the plow and never look back, all of these things. Well, that's not where you are as a baby Christian. Paul gives us some greater understanding of what it means to be a baby Christian in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he talks about how the Corinthian Christians had had plenty of time to mature, and yet they hadn't, and they were still on milk when they should have been on meat. And then their attitudes and actions, and you read through the book of Corinthians, and it's almost hard to believe those people were really saved. I mean, really, if you read about all of the, if you consider the rebukes that Paul brings to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, you almost want to back up, scratch your head and say, I don't think these people are saved. They're carnal Christians. But that's because they've never gone beyond justification. So now we move to sanctification. This is the process by which God is, in my illustration of the artist that could carve horses and other animals out of wood, he's cutting off everything that doesn't look like a horse. Now, in our particular illustration, everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And eventually, when he's done, we look like Jesus. And to the degree to which we allow the sanctification process to happen is the degree to which we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. See, all this begins to make sense. It all begins to come together. And then the third level of salvation, now you get all this as a package deal. Unfortunately, the middle part involves our submission and will. And if you're not willing, then the sanctification process is shortcut. It's short-circuited. This is why there needs to be constant times in our lives where we kind of re-up. Not that we have to. You can't ever redo the justification part, okay? But you can renew the sanctification part. We kind of get wayward. It's like the man that stood up in the church and said, oh, folks, pray for me that God will fill me with His Spirit. And one of his kids said, ladies and gentlemen, don't bother because he leaks. All of us leak out the sanctification, right? Fill me with the Spirit, and yet I leak. So sanctification is a constant process. But as it happens in our lives, Paul calls it growing in grace, growing in Christ. We ought to be more Christ-like than we were like last month or last year. I mean, there ought to be obvious signs of progress. The average Christian's never challenged with that. Oh, they get little bits and pieces of it, but they never really get what that is. Then we come to glorification. Well, that's another miraculous work of God that we really have nothing to do with, that's kind of like justification. Okay? So when we die, our soul and spirit separates from the body. In fact, the word death means, it comes from the Greek word thanatos, and it means to separate. So the soul and the spirit separate from the body. Penalty for sin. Wasn't supposed to be that way, but that's the way it is because of sin. We go to be with the Lord, literally with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when you read in Scripture, little glimpses, Christians are wide awake. They're not sleeping and anything like that. But they are in soul and spirit form. Well, that's not what God intended. Remember, go back to the first garden. Adam and Eve are living in bodies that were going to apparently live forever. And they were going to stay in those bodies as a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Because of sin, the spirit and the soul were separated. So what is glorification? Well, it's where God brings the soul and the spirit back. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We call it the resurrection. He brings the soul and the spirit back, puts it inside a body. The problem is the body, if it's been buried for any length of time, if it's been dead for any length of time, has begun to deteriorate or is gone. It's deteriorated back to the base elements. So what does God do? Well, the law of conservation of matter and energy. He simply speaks the miracle and a new body is constituted, only this time it doesn't have the taints of sin, and it'll be like Adam's original body. Now, how old was Adam when God made him? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I think we can safely assume some things. We can safely assume that he looked a lot like me, was perfect, and was just incredibly intelligent. Yeah, right. Okay. So here's what we can safely assume. We can safely assume that Adam was not an infant rolling around in Eden. Because there's no one to take care of him, right? And that just doesn't make any sense. We can also safely assume that he wasn't an old man like Gary Davis, where he just can't hardly get around anymore. Already forgetting things, right? So we can assume he wasn't there either. So where was he? Well, I think it's safe to say that he was the perfect age. Now, what is the perfect age? We tend to always think the perfect age is whatever age we are, right? Well, no. In fact, scientists have tried to kind of figure that. What is the perfect age? When is the point where you kind of reach the zenith? And most agree that it's probably in the early 30s. Now, how odd is it that that is about the age that Jesus was when he went to the cross? He was the perfect age. Now, I think we need to be careful that we don't walk around saying 33 is the perfect age or 32 or whatever. But if you look at the age span and the maturation and then kind of the degeneration as we begin to age of our lifespan, there is that bell curve, and somewhere is the pinnacle, the paramount, the zenith. And it appears to be about the age that Jesus was. So if we think about it, more than likely, Adam in his pre-sin body was more than likely the age of Jesus at the cross, which also makes a lot of biblical sense when you talk about the first Adam and the last Adam. All of this, see, all of this begins to make complete and total sense. So when Adam sins, though, his body begins to die. It takes him 9 centuries to do it, because of the time in which they lived. And we'll talk about why all of that later when we get to chapter 6. But he finally dies. Well, God says, well, I'm redeeming you, so I'm going to give you a new body. So we get the new glorified body, very similar to Adam's first body. And it is glorified, meaning there's no taints of sin, nothing. So it can live forever. That's salvation. Most Christians never get there. I mean, they will, even though they don't know they're getting there. They're going to get there anyhow. But that's the biblical teaching. Now, there's much that would support all of that that would take a long time to go through. But that's why all of this is so important. If we don't get this, I mean, really down inside of us, we're missing critical pieces. We've got a puzzle with missing pieces. And sometimes the pieces, some of them, are more important than others. I don't know how you build a puzzle, and I don't know what the right way is to build a puzzle, but typically, for me, I try to find a corner and work my way out of a corner, right? And that's not necessarily the only way to build a puzzle, obviously, but I try to kind of work my way out of a corner. Well, those pieces are pretty critical. Now, nobody wants any puzzle with missing pieces, but sometimes there's a lot of background, and if there's a piece missing, the puzzle still makes sense. But there are certain key pieces that you just have to have. If you don't have those pieces, it just isn't going to make as much sense. Well, I believe that Genesis is just one of these critical batches of pieces that you got to have. Most Christians don't have it. They're still saved, but they just can't put it all together. And I think part of it's because they don't get this. That's why when we talked about Adam and Eve, their sons going and offering a sacrifice to the Lord, there's a lot there unsaid. There's a lot unsaid. What is unsaid? Well, how did they know to offer sacrifices? How do they know to offer a blood sacrifice? Where do they go to offer these sacrifices? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But it does make sense that there seems to be a place where they would go do this, because when you read the story, and we read it last week, Cain and Abel know that there is this ritual they need to do, and it appears that there was a place where they did it. Now, what would make most sense? Well, we got to be careful here because the Bible doesn't say. So we can't be dogmatic now, but I assume it's somewhere right outside the Garden of Eden where those cherubs are, which makes total sense to me. Now, it doesn't have to be, so it's okay if you don't think it was, that's fine. We'll never be able to prove it was, at least not in this life. But it would just make sense to me that they would go back to the place where they could get the closest to where they were the closest to God. And that would be as close as they could get to the tree of life and to the center of the garden, but they can't get there anymore because the angels won't let them for their own protection. So they're worshiping. So we got to this place where Abel and Cain offer their sacrifices. As we know, Abel offers the blood sacrifice. And of course, Cain gives what he believes is best. So somewhere, I think, near this spot where Adam and Eve left the garden, this is where I think they would regularly go back to worship the Lord. And they knew to offer blood sacrifices because God had explained it to them as he was skinning those animals to cover their original guilt. So all of this is now indelibly marked in their minds. So then a lot of people have wondered, how did they, meaning Cain and Abel, how did they know what sacrifice to offer to God? Well, Adam and Eve taught them. I mean, duh. That ought to be really easy. The Bible doesn't say, but see, we're skipping over a lot of years here. We've got Cain and Abel knowing that they need to offer a sacrifice to God. How do they know that? Adam and Eve taught them. And then, of course, as we know, Cain is not going to offer a blood sacrifice. He's going to offer what he thinks is best. And yet his offering is rejected by the Lord. And yet Abel offers what he should have, and his is received. Well, how did they know that that was what they needed to offer? Because Adam and Eve taught them. This is God's plan ever since the fall. This is why in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, God warned his people early on, you need to teach these things to your children. You need to talk about them when you're in the way. You need to talk about them when you're sitting down. You need to talk about them when you're lying down, whatever. Now, I don't think that means that you always go around quoting scripture. I've watched some parents overdo it, and there's not the desired effect quite often. What he's talking about when we talk about it going, when we talk about it sitting, when we talk about lying down, it's just a part of who we are. Our redemption is so authentic that we just drip with it. Everything we are and everything we do, God's word is infused into it. Now, I don't have a problem with families sitting down and having a Bible study or sitting down and having a prayer time or having this altar time. And if you do that, that's fine. I'm certainly not criticizing that. But in my opinion, that's not specifically what Scripture's talking about. You can do that. But I think really what the kids need to see is authentic Christianity lived out in you in everyday circumstances. And this is why I believe the millennials, the Gen Xers, and others have jettisoned the Christian faith, because they watched their parents, and even though their parents may have been true Christians, they only saw it on Sundays. Mostly Monday through Saturday, the parents were all about work and everything else, and so they didn't really pick up their Bibles. At least the kids didn't see it. And they didn't really pray much. At least the kids didn't hear it. They saw it on Sunday, and they concluded that Christianity was a Sunday affair, which in their mind was an act, and they wrote hypocrisy over it. I'm telling you, my generation and the one before me did this. We didn't mean to. And I'm not suggesting that the parents weren't Christians. So it's an everyday kind of thing. Well, I believe this is exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. Now, we know this because the New Testament then confirms the concept. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How could Abel offer a faithful sacrifice if he hadn't heard about it? Obviously he couldn't. Faith comes by hearing. Faithfulness comes from faith, which comes from hearing. Remember, all it means to be faithful is to be full of faith. That's all it means. It means that my actions line up with my professions. It's kind of like in the old days, I read the story of a man whose house had burned, and the community decided they were going to get together and help him rebuild his house. So everybody from the community's gathered, and they're all working, but they notice one prominent person from the community is not there, who's always at these things. And they thought, what in the world? Why is he not here? And all of a sudden, a wagon is approaching, and they notice that the son of this man who's not there is driving the team of horses with the wagon. And they notice when it gets close enough that the wagon is loaded with building materials. And as the boy pulls up within earshot of the people, he said, ladies and gentlemen, my father could not be here, and he wanted me to apologize. And then he pointed to the back of the wagon. He said, but he sends his prayers. The building materials. See, prayers are useless if they're nothing but words. They have to be backed up with materials. They have to be backed up with actions. That's why James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll prove my faith to you by my works. So we know that when right actions occur, it's because faith has been imputed by hearing, by teaching. And then in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, how could Abel do anything by faith? Faith comes by hearing. So now we know that it was Adam and Eve who had taught Cain and Abel. And this really, of course, makes Cain more culpable because he had been exposed to the same teaching, been exposed to the same truth. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about these young men growing up. We don't know how Adam and Eve did it. We don't know if they showed partiality because of Cain's apparent bent toward a rebellious attitude. We don't know. But it's one of the things that, although it just breaks parents' hearts, we have to remember that although passages like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go and when he's old, he'll not depart from it, is not a guarantee. It's a general truth. Because our children, like we, have their own wills and their own personalities. And although I think we can bank on, if we teach them correctly, they will eventually come to that truth, not always. So Cain and Abel had the same parents, and we would assume receive the same teaching. And yet one of them embraces it fully, and one does not. So that brings us to number five. There's only one way to God. Hebrews 9:22, everything's purified with blood. Without a shedding of blood, there's no remission. You know these verses. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy saved us. Through what? God doesn't just dole out mercy. By the way, this is another truth that I'm going to chase down a rabbit trail for just a second. We have sometimes either taught this or we've caused people to think it that we're just to dole out forgiveness. I've heard people all my life say, well, you're a Christian, you've got to forgive. Well, yes, but there's a difference in forgiveness and reconciliation. Just because I forgive somebody doesn't mean that we're right with one another. What if they haven't changed? God doesn't reconcile with us if we don't agree with Him. Scripture says that the condition for forgiveness is confession, and confession literally means to agree with God. So this idea that God just gives out His mercy because He's just a gray-haired old grandfather up in heaven that just loves everybody, that is not true. He does love everybody, so loved the world and all of that. But notice His mercy, He saved us through what? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice it always goes back to the blood, the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which of course talks about a changed life, changed attitude, is always ultimately based on the blood of Jesus. So God's mercy is not available to anyone outside of the blood of Christ and then this working of washing and regeneration. And so this whole idea that God just loves everybody and we're all, you know, ultimately all going to the same place, that is not biblically correct. So the whole concept of forgiveness and reconciliation, even in the Christian's life, needs to be based upon those principles. Should I forgive someone if they've done me wrong? Yes, in my heart, as best I can, I need to put that under the blood of Christ and forgive them and not hold a grudge and harbor bitterness. But does that mean that we're automatically reconciled to one another? No. Especially if they won't admit they're wrong or keep doing it. So don't put yourself or other Christians in an unwinnable, impossible situation. God doesn't even do that. Will God forgive the person who says, Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm going to go do it again tomorrow? Well, Lord, forgive me today. You know, I prayed yesterday. Forgive me today, but I'm probably not going to get it right. No. This is why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 that such were some of you. So this idea that I'm a Christian homosexual, I'm a Christian lesbian, I'm a Christian adulterer, I'm a Christian adulteress, I'm a Christian liar. No. Such were some of you. But what's happened to you? You've been washed, he says. Well, that ties with Titus 3. Washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. No, you're not a practicing homosexual Christian. No, you're not a practicing adulterous Christian. No. Well, those don't line up. Now, can Christians mess up? Of course. But we're not practicing. There's the big difference. More could be said on that, but spend enough time on that. Let's go to number 6. So you got Cain and Abel. You've got the perfect example of faithfulness and religion. Or redemption and religion, which is a really easy way to remember it. So I have found that religion just makes people mean. Meanest people I've ever known are Baptist people. I mean, really. Boy, they can be mean. Religion makes a person mean. Because what religion does is it makes us very rigid. Very close-minded. Because you see, we're coming up with our own way of salvation. Well, if that really is a way of salvation, then we can hold everybody's feet to the fire, right? Well, see, God has the only way of salvation. What does he do? He holds our feet to the fire with it. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God is very, very close-minded about the way to him. Well, when man comes up with his way, he becomes God in his own mind, so he's very close-minded. So this is why religious traditions that aren't necessarily specified in Scripture become items over which Christians are willing to bust each other in the mouth over and split churches. Because it's my way. Well, my way's got to be the right way. Well, in some areas, there is no, quote, right way as long as it honors God. We don't like that. Now, I'm not talking about my Scripture. We're not talking about messing with Scripture. If the Bible's explicit, then that's the way it is. Properly interpreted, that's the way it is. I'm not talking about that, though. Over the years, I have been considered by a lot of people to be slightly irreverent. Maybe more than slightly, sometimes. But because as a young man, trying to formulate biblical understanding and theology, I pushed back from religious stuff because it smacks of what we're about to read about here. So I would go into a church, and when we were younger, we had a Christian band, and we'd travel around, and I was always doing some kind of deal. Of course, that hadn't changed much. I'm still doing some kind of deal with Black Robe and all that. And so we'll go into a church, and I don't have any qualms about moving stuff. Now, typically, I won't just start moving things. If a representative from the church is there, I'll first see if it's okay with them. But you guys remember the big wooden tables are always in the front of the pulpit. This do in remembrance is always scroll work and all that kind of stuff. The Lord's Supper table, right? Well, there really is no such thing, but it's really more of a concept than it is a wooden table. And yet churches, many churches, so hallow that you can't touch it. You can't move it. I've gotten into real trouble in churches because we moved that table. Well, my question was, how'd you get it here? I mean, didn't somebody sometime or another move that in here? We get religious about all kinds of things. That's just an example. And this is why religion makes people so mean, because see, if we're the ones who have the authority to create the right religion, then we can be close-minded about it. See, God does have the right, and he's very close-minded. There's no way to him except through Christ. Well, when we step outside of it and we become a religion creator, now God's is redemption, ours is religion, so there's a difference. But the point is, we become very rigid. And what it ends up doing is it ends up making us really mean. This is why I've always tried to de-religionize every congregation I've ever worked with. I don't mean make people irreverent. I'm not talking about that. But de-religionize. We should never allow methods, routines, schedules to be etched in stone tablets somewhere, because those are not in Scripture. And we become religious about those. And even though our intentions might be okay initially, it always makes us hard-headed, very sterile, cold, and mean eventually. So look at what the Scripture says, verses 5b through 8. And Cain was very angry. Now notice, I'm not making this up. See, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I know a blood sacrifice is necessary. Abel has done that. But you know, I can't see why the best of my farm won't be good enough for God. Abel's offering his best lamb. Fine. I'm offering my best vegetables and fruits. See the reasoning? It's religion. What Cain is saying is, my way ought to be just as good as God's way. Because see, the blood sacrifice is God's way. Cain says, well, my way ought to be just as good. Now, of course, God pulls rank and says, well, no, it's not. So God accepts Abel's sacrifice. He rejects Cain's. Even though Cain's was pristine. It was the best. Read the Scripture. It was the best that he had. See, that hacks him off, though, because he says, oh, so my best is not good enough. Yeah, Cain, you're right. Your best is not good enough. Yeah, you're right. And if you can't get past that, then you have religion, whereas Abel has redemption, because he recognizes his best will never be good enough. So he's offering a blood sacrifice representing the original back there when I covered your parents' guilt. That I will ultimately do for one time and one time only when the Lamb of God does it, that makes the ultimate blood covering. This is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, look, the creator of the universe. That would have been correct. Look, the miracle worker. That would have been correct. Look, the man who can walk on water. That would have been correct. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, John knew that what the world needed more than anything else was the ultimate blood sacrifice, and Jesus does it, Hebrews says, once and for all. Once. Okay, so that's why this is so important. So it says, and his countenance fell. Buddy, I'm telling you what, I've seen lots of Baptist countenances fall over a whole lot of stuff. I mean, in my early days of pastoring, we had a business meeting every Wednesday. I mean, every month on a Wednesday night. That gave us one time a month where we could just beat each other's brains out in the name of Jesus. I mean, we would do it all the time. Until one business meeting, I realized the futility of this whole deal. We were talking about some kind of service schedule. And back in those days, if you did anything, you had to bring it to the business meeting. And then at the business meeting, anybody had equal authority to speak like anybody else, even though we all knew that not everybody is equal in spiritual maturity. And it's just ridiculous to think, well, we've all got the same right to speak. No, we don't. And the Bible clearly says we don't. But I was debating with a young man and just could not. I mean, I'm up there at the chair and he's out and we're debating back and forth and he's taking issue with me and arguing. And it was very frustrating to me, but it became even more frustrating when later on after the meeting, someone said, oh, and by the way, I don't know if you know, but he was drunk. Here I am, the pastor of the church, trying to do what I am convinced under God is the best move for this congregation, and I'm having to argue with a drunk church member. And then I realized the futility of all of this religiousness that we've created. Now, that doesn't mean that people shouldn't have a voice and all that. I don't mean that at all. But what I'm saying is, that's religion. So the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Worship shouldn't be doing this to you. It ought to be doing the opposite. You ought to be happy and your countenance should be lifted. There are a lot of people who will sit in church today. Just like that. It's something they have to do, and they're going to go do it. And they don't want to, but they know they should, so they're going to do it. And they're so glad when it's over. That's why 12 o'clock is the witching hour. I mean, that is the moment. And if you do not believe in the resurrection from the dead, you need to stand right over there at about 12:05. It happens all the time. That is exactly how religion does you. Even to Christians, religion will do that to you. I've seen perfectly good Christians get all fouled up by religion and smiling, and in a few years, just like that. That is what religion always does to us. And those of us who are serious about our spiritual growth need to be very, very careful, because the devil says, oh, that's great. You want to grow? That's fantastic. Here's you some more rules and regulations. And he turns wonderfully happy, uplifted countenance believers who are wanting to grow spiritually into angry countenance fallen legalists. I'm telling you, it happens, guys, and it runs people off left and right. We don't mean to. It just, we have to guard ourselves. Now, when I say legalists, I don't mean that we shouldn't be literalists. Bible means what it says what it means. You've been around me enough now to know that I believe that. But there's a big difference in that and legalism. So God says this ought to be doing the opposite to you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. In other words, what he's saying here is, if you are not inclined to follow my plan of redemption, then you are now courting sin, and sin is going to come in, and then you're just going to rule, sin's going to rule you, and you're going to rule it, and you're going to become a religious person. And it's going to make you angry, and it's going to make you sour. So now I want you to notice what religion does. Religion does that. Now, you heard the bell go off, but let's do number 7, because I need to close this. I need to close this loop of thinking, and we're not too far from the end of this outline. Let me finish number 7. One of the greatest hallmarks of religion, it persecutes and martyrs those who stand for God's truth. Now you say, no, whoa, wait just a minute. What are you talking about? Well, we all know about any kind of anti-God religion. They'll always martyr Christians. But I'm telling you, church people will martyr Christians too. And by the way, there's a difference in church people and born-again people. They're not always the same. You'll always find born-again people within God's church, but you won't necessarily always find everybody born-again in the church. There's just a difference. In verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I wonder what in the world they were talking about. I would imagine about all of this. And Cain's griping. He's probably airing out his complaint with Abel. And I think Abel probably repeats and reinforces what God just told Cain. I can just hear Abel say, well, Cain, you know what God has said. I mean, God has told us we have to have a blood offering for sin. And Cain, you didn't do that. Now, Cain, if you want to make it right, I know you could. I'm sure God, if you just go back and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I got all wound up in my own plan, and I'm sorry, here's a blood sacrifice. Cain, I'm sure God would accept that. In fact, God had just said to him, if you do well, won't everything be okay? He's giving Cain the opportunity to do what's right. So I'm sure this is what he and his brother are talking about. Well, that was just more than Cain could handle. And it makes Cain so mad, what does he do? Well, he kills his brother. This is typically what happens to those who speak the truth to those who don't want to hear it. If they don't kill you literally physically, they'll kill you in your reputation or something else. They'll attack you. They'll tell lies about you. They'll spread gossip. I'm telling you guys, I know that of which I speak. They'll kill you. They'll do everything they can do to kill you. Sometimes, sadly, it's wayward, deceived Christians that get involved in this. Religion will kill anything that stands in its way. It just will. This is why we must always guard against this. I think it's kind of interesting here that Cain's religion was too sophisticated to spill an animal's blood, but it was not too sophisticated to spill his brother's blood. Now, I want you to think about that. Just let that sink in. Cain was too sophisticated to sing, I'm washed in the blood, but he's not too sophisticated to spill his brother Abel's blood. What about all the used to be mainline evangelicals took all the blood songs out of their hymn books? Yet they won't hesitate to criticize anybody that disagrees with it. It's the same deal. Last one here. Before Cain's religion was a day old, it had already produced history's first martyr. This religion is one day old. It's already killed somebody. This is why we must always guard against religion. And Baptists are very, very vulnerable. We just are. Doesn't mean everything we do is bad. That's it. Let's stop right there. I know that that's not a perfect place to stop, but at least kind of close the loop on that. We'll pick up there next week, and then obviously I'll have a new outline for you as we move on forward. Thank you guys for letting me run over just a little bit. We'll have service here in a few minutes.